2 Kings chapter 22, beginning now at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, with the keepers of the door, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work that have oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to build timber, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money which was delivered unto their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, sorry, you got to read these names, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah, went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man which sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even though at times it's difficult to read, sometimes it's a difficult message. We know, Lord, it's always for our good. And as we read about this good King Josiah and the things that Jerusalem would go through, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it, to understand you correctly. And Father, how to apply it to our own lives. So we look to you, Father. We yield to you. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. It's kind of interesting leading up to this. I mean, for me, this particular chapter is very refreshing. It's good to read about, if you will, you know, a good king in the midst of so many other bad kings that we have read about leading up to this. You know, the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity. Hezekiah, who was a good king, a king over Judah and the southern kingdom, has brought many reforms. He turned the nation essentially back to God. But upon his death, upon Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh begins what I would term kind of a reign of terror, of unbridled idolatry and unprecedented, really, in Judah's history, horrible wickedness, yet in the very end, he repented of that and is forgiven of God, which to me is a great message right there. Ammon, Manasseh's son, doesn't learn from the lessons that Manasseh learned later in his life, and he continues in his father's earlier sins, his father's idolatry and his evil ways. And he only reigns for 2 years because he's cut off, which brings us now to Josiah, the new king. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 20 different rulers. I'd say kings, but one of them was Athaliah. She was like the evil queen daughter of, if you remember, Ahab and Jezebel. But of the 20 rulers, 8 of them were good, meaning that most of them were bad. But 8 of them were good. And Josiah is the last of the 8 good kings, if you will. He's considered second only to David in terms of walking with the Lord. His greatness isn't that really of being a warrior. He does die in battle in the next chapter. But there's no record of any particular misstep in his life. Like, David was a great king, but we always remember, you know, his sin with Bathsheba and that kind of stuff. Josiah doesn't have anything like that, which is pretty cool. His greatness is the fact that he walked in all the ways of the Lord, not turning from one side to the other. In other words, he started out as a child walking with the Lord, and he ended as a middle-aged man actually dying. But his life began and ended seemingly in communion with God. That's pretty cool. That's a great testimony. In the first couple of verses here, we read, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah begins to reign when he's 8 years old. You know what that means? Captain Crunch and Pop-Tarts every morning. You know what I mean? I mean, here's this kid, he's 8 years old. And he's now the king. He's the authority, if you will, in a nation. He'll end up reigning for 31 years. And so that means he's 39 when he dies. The same age, by the way, as Hezekiah, the king who, when he found out at age 39 that, you know, get your house in order, you're going home, he begged for 15 more years and lasted quite a bit longer. But Josiah basically doesn't do that. I like verse 2. It says, he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah's father, Ammon, was a bad king. Sometimes the flip-flopping back and forth between good kings and bad kings can be kind of confusing. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but I think we've got a couple clues in this chapter that make sense of it. You know, Ammon reigned for 2 years before he was killed, leaving his son to begin his reign at 8 years of age. That means that Manasseh, who was a bad king, a very bad king to begin with, but who repented later on, you know, he reigned for 55 years, and so the first 50 years were basically a reign of terror and evil and so forth, but the last 5 or so years, give or take, we don't really know for sure, were the years in which he repented, the years in which he tried to reverse all the things that he did, the years in which he took down the idols, the years in which he worshipped the true and the living God, and obviously God forgave him. And so he lived a life really of righteousness even in his last few years. And those were the years, by the way, when young Josiah was born and the first 6 years of his life. And so what I'm kind of getting at is that those last years of Manasseh's life, he had 6 years to be an influence in his young grandson's life. What I say then is that godly grandparents rock. You know, that Manasseh, even though he'd gone through all this bad stuff, because he was walking rightly with the Lord at the end, he was able to influence his grandson. And then his grandson ends up walking with the Lord all the days of his life. That's pretty cool. You know, even when you look at Hezekiah being a good king and Manasseh being such a bad king, the bottom line is that later Manasseh did repent and get right with the Lord. And that's kind of a fulfillment of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. He said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. How many of us are hanging our hat on that one? You know, I mean, we trust that the word of God going into our kids and into those around us, it's going to have an impact. It's going to do, you know, God's word does not return void. Josiah's name means literally given of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, it describes David, King David, as a man after God's own heart. And don't we all desire to be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, a servant of the Lord after God's own heart? That's how the Bible describes David. And Josiah is now being described as one who walked in all the ways of King David, meaning that he too was a man after God's own heart. In the last part of verse 2, it says, "And he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." If he didn't go to the right, and if he didn't go to the left, then where was he? He was somewhere in the middle. He was somewhere in a balanced position in his walk with the Lord. In other words, he wasn't a Calvinist. He wasn't an Arminianist. He was somewhere in the middle. He wasn't a hyper-Pentecostal. He wasn't a cessationist. He was somewhere in the middle. He wasn't legalistic like the Pharisees, and he wasn't absolutely liberal like the Sadducees. He was in the center of God's will. He was in a balanced place in his walk with the Lord. But in this passage, it means that he didn't deviate from the straight and the narrow path. I put this picture up because I really like the picture. But it depicts something. It depicts that there's a few people walking across that bridge that leads to heaven, the cross. But there's a large multitude of people in the lower right that are taking the wide path, the easy path, if you will, straight down to the pit. Okay, and in this passage, when it says he didn't depart from the right hand or the left hand, it means that he didn't deviate from that narrow path. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Christianity is not a majority movement. You know, you look at the parable of the soils, the four soils. Only one of the four soils actually bears fruit. And it's sad. We share the message with everybody. We want everyone to be saved. God's not willing that any should be perished. But it's very much a minority movement. And only those that are seeking after the Lord really will find it. In verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it unto the hand of the doer of the work, that have oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." You know, 18 years have passed now between verses 2 and 3. 18 years have passed, and now Josiah is 26 years old, and seemingly the Lord has put it in his heart to make repairs to the house of the Lord. Interesting, as you look at this as a kind of a composite picture, putting some of the other passages together from Chronicles and so forth, we see kind of this picture developing that God makes it a point to record for us certain milestones in Josiah's life. We're given his age at different important points in his life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign," that means he would be 16 years old, "while he was yet young, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year," meaning when he was 20, "he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." And so, if you look at his life thus far, look at the chronology, if you will, when he's 8 years old and becomes king, no doubt with, you know, caretakers and counselors about him, yet something important has already been implanted in his heart. And that's a love for the Lord and a capacity for the things of God, and a desire to please God. And you see that from the get-go. Then at 16 years of age, he begins to truly seek after God, when his passion for God is somewhat stoked, and he wants to serve God. Then a few years after that, at 20 years of age, he knows what to do, what God is calling him to, and he takes action. And he directs the nation at this point to honor God, and he begins to purge the sinful influences out from the land. And he does a bang-up job. When you read through this passage in Kings and later in Chronicles, it's amazing. Even the prophet Jeremiah comments on this. In 2 Chronicles 34, continuing on from verse 3 there, actually in verse 4, it says, "And they broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence," meaning he was there personally supervising, making sure this stuff was happening, okay? And the images that were on high above them, he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strewed them upon the graves of those that sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. I should have put a map up because, you know, Josiah is the king of Judah. Okay, Judah's like from Jerusalem to the south, okay? But everything north of there, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. That's the kingdom that the Assyrians have kind of taken over. And after he cleaned up Jerusalem and Judah, where did he go? He went to the northern kingdom because he still considered Israel one nation. And he went to the northern kingdom, all these different cities, and he took down all the idols and all the stuff. He didn't care that the Assyrians were there. He just went and did the will of God. He was pretty bold. And he's still only, what, 20 years old? I mean, this is pretty cool. You know, this should be an encouragement to all the young people in our midst, that God can and does use people at an early age. And he can use people at any age. But in this instance, we see him using a young man who was sold out for the Lord and passionate for the things of God. You know, I lose track, and I've been reading the Bible for a number of years, but sometimes I kind of lose track of the reality sometimes, because you make in your own mind an image or a picture. And you know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he started when he was about 30 years old, and his earthly ministry, you know, his crucifixion, his resurrection took place when he was about 33, okay? And sometimes we just get that, you know, he's the Ancient of Days, but we get the idea that he's, you know, older than that. We think about the apostles. I mean, I've always thought about the apostles from when I was young to now when I'm a little older. I've always thought about the apostles as being older than me always, you know, like in their 40s and then in their 50s. Now they're in their 60s. And, you know, and the apostles were always older. But you know what? When you think about this, I mean, think about the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. That took place around between 96 and 100 A.D., 60 years after Jesus' earthly ministry. That means that the apostle John was in his mid to late teens when he was an apostle. Most of the apostles, you know, they died martyrs' deaths. I think John is the only one that died, you know, of old age. But the rest of these guys were in their late teens and early 20s when they were apostles. You know, we always think about them with these, you know, big beards and old guys and, you know, because of all the movies we see on TV and stuff. But they were young men. Okay? And God can use young men because, you know what? We all know it. Young men are a little more reckless. Young men are willing to take, you know, risks and do stuff. You know? Old guys are too. They just don't do as good at it. You know? And it's amazing how God can use different people at different ages. Okay? And so, these apostles, Josiah is now about 26 years old. It's the 18th year of his reign. And seemingly the Lord puts it in his heart to make repairs to the house of the Lord. And he sends the scribes to the high priest Hilkiah. And he says, you know, take the sum, the money that you've been saving, obviously, and we're going to start applying that to the house of the Lord. And what he's doing in a way is he's holding the priests accountable. Okay? You've been receiving tithes and offerings there at the temple. It's time now to set some of that aside and to make the needed repairs. Every now and then, and it doesn't happen that often, but every now and then, someone will ask me what the church does with the tithes and offerings that we receive. And, you know, I think that's a reasonable question, and it doesn't bother me a bit, because I see it as an opportunity to point out the many things, the many ways in which God is working in and through our fellowship, you know, as he's working through us. And sometimes the most obvious things, I can point to the new carpet or, you know, the new fixture or something like that, the various building improvements, and those things are nice, but the real work, the real fruit, is in people's lives. You know, the real ministry is seeing people get saved and seeing the New Believers Fellowship take off and thrive. You know, watching youth discipleship and what God's doing in our youth and the camps and all that kind of stuff and kids getting saved. The children's ministry, you know, and it's interesting, children's ministry, when you think about this, we always think about ministering to the kids, but how those that are teaching, those that are ministering are being ministered to. And kids are actually getting saved back there in these other rooms. It's really cool to see that. Our radio ministry, which is truly an outreach, you know, to our community with the Word of God and into the prisons and everywhere else we can get the Word of God. And our support for ministries in Israel, that minister God's love to those that are in need. So accountability is good. I mean, after all, it is God's money, and I know that we're just stewards of those resources. And so as Josiah, you know, informs the priest, say, you know, count it up because we're going to use it, kind of a thing. It's a good thing. It's a little out of context, but the scripture kind of has an application, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man, or in this case a ministry, be found faithful. You know, during the 5 decades of Manasseh's evil rule and the 2 years of his son Amon, the temple had been neglected, and no doubt the priesthood had been neglected as well. And so the king redirects the funds to the work of the house of the Lord. And it's really cool. We have this testimony that the men doing the work were counted as faithful. They didn't even have to count the money out. They just gave them the money, and the work, you know, was done. And it was just good stewardship all around. They were basically good contractors. In verse 8, it says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." He tore his clothes. You know, during the repairs to the temple, they came across a copy of the book of the law. Now, you would think that that would be like the first thing you'd see coming through the door, that it'd be stacked up everywhere, you know, that'd be the most obvious thing going in. But quite obviously, you know, it wasn't. You know, Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and for 50 of those years, he did horrible things, bringing idolatry into the temple and its courtyards. And during that time, a generation or two or three had passed from the scene, and they lost track of the law. They lost track of the word of God. Kind of sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, that they lost track of God's word in the house of God, the temple of God. Basically, they let go of the anchor. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." Jesus and his word is the anchor to our soul. We need to stay connected with him. If we're not anchored in Jesus, then we're adrift out there on the stormy seas, you know, and we're lost. They had lost the word of God in the temple, and nobody noticed it. Nobody even noticed that it was missing. I mean, they found it, go, "Hey, look at what we found," you know, and they recognized it when they found it. Now, this may be an indication of the warfare against the word of God that began even back in the Garden of Eden. During Manasseh's evil reign, no doubt as he introduced this idolatry into the temple and so forth, the word of God may have been purposefully destroyed and eliminated, part of the wanton bloodshed and the things that happened. But isn't it interesting to note that the priesthood continued on without the word of God, depending on their traditions, fulfilling their empty religious duties apart from God's word? Truly a sad state. You know, just as sad today as so many churches have lost the Bible, having set aside God's word, departing from the truth of God's word, embracing the wisdom, really, in the counsel of the world. It is gut-wrenching to watch as so many churches no longer believe in a 7 literal days of creation, embracing instead the so-called wisdom of evolutionary thought, rejecting God's design for marriage, for raising children, for morality, for integrity, for worship, all being bent, if you will, to the will of man, and promoted by the church, so-called. During the so-called Dark Ages, the dominant church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, forbade the reading of the Bible. It was chained to the pulpits. Only certain people could read it. And they still do today to a certain extent. I mean, you can still get a Bible if you really want to. But when you go to a Catholic church, you're not going to be encouraged to read it. They're going to give you a missalette or a catechism or something else, anything but the Word of God. And it is interesting that you know, today it's so much different. I mean, you can buy Bibles at Walmart and Costco. Every house has 2 or 3 Bibles that are stashed in a drawer somewhere. You know, but how many people actually read them? You know, so many people are obsessed with the things of the world, distracted by the enemy, seduced. Even those who claim the name of Christ won't even pick it up and read it. Pastors, sadly, that won't teach it. Having given up God's word, we're now reliant upon our own Christian cultural traditions. We've become watered down version of a cultural kind of a Christianity. And it's sad because so there's times when we read God's word and we're shocked. You know, it's like, what? I've been a Christian my whole life and I'm not supposed to do that? Or I'm supposed to be doing this? Or what do you mean that's not true? It's amazing how God's word will open our eyes. It's amazing how God's word will contradict at times our traditions. I guess we've got to just figure out what's going to be authoritative in our life. Is it God's word or our wisdom? Is it God's word or our traditions or our churchianity? We have to rely upon God's word. You know, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the day for the same thing. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he said, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." We've got to be so careful that we don't get into a traditional form of worship or traditional way of, you know, seeking after God. It's got to be spirit-filled and spirit-led and guided by his word. You know, Jesus, we're studying through John chapter 5 right now on Wednesday nights. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the priests. He said in John chapter 5, verse 38, "And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not." But get the connection here. When he says, you have not the word of God abiding, you don't have the word of God in you. And because of that, you don't believe in the one that he sent. The connection is because you don't have the word of God, we don't have faith. Because we don't have the word of God, we don't believe. And it's really just the opposite truth that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That the word of God is so important to our faith. You know, you feel weak and emaciated spiritually. Maybe you haven't been fed. Maybe you haven't been strengthened. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be nourished. We need to be strengthened. And that comes from spiritual food. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But what's the gauge of a disciple? Somebody who continues in the word of God. Someone who abides in the word of God. I'm glad that you guys are here. You know, Sunday mornings we have Bible studies, so you guys are here for it, obviously. But you know what? On Sunday evenings, we have something going on, too. Sunday evening, like tonight, we've got our worship and our communion service. It's a time of worship and a time of devotion, a time of Bible study, and a time of communion. I really encourage you to be here for that. Tuesday evenings, we have a men's Bible study. All you guys are invited to it. Tuesday evenings, we also have a women's Bible study, and the ladies are all invited. Wednesday evening, we have our midweek Bible study. We're going through the Gospel of John. We're going through an in-depth study through the Gospel of John. Thursday nights, we have youth discipleship. That's a Bible study for the high school and junior high school age students. Sunday nights, when we're not having communion, we have a new believers fellowship. It's a Bible study. It's nuts and bolts Christianity. You know, you've heard that old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, we can present opportunities to study God's word, but we can't make people come. But we pray that they will. Because why? That's what strengthens our faith. That's what makes us strong as Christians. That's what helps us to know the truth. That's what sets us free. You know, I hate being lied to. And I've been lied to a lot in my life. Every day when I was a cop, who do I believe? You or my lying eyes, you know? But when you know God's truth, when you know the truth, the absolute, God is truth. And when you know him, you can discern the lies. You can see the differences. And it's so, not just enlightening, but it's freeing. You know, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, the temple is being repaired, and Hilkiah the high priest finds the word of God in the rubble, and he gives it to Shaphan the scribe, who then reads it. Did you notice, though, that the high priest himself didn't read it? He just, oh, look at that, passed it on. Obviously, this is for you, because you're, you know, scholarly or something. I think the high priest should have been reading that. Okay? Then, after reporting to the king about the initial command to repair the temple, Shaphan tells the king about the book of the law, and then he reads it to the king. You know, having the scriptures, possessing them, only benefits us if we, like Shaphan, actually read it. When I first became a Christian, I was kind of an emaciated Christian. I mean, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My life began to change. I was given a Bible, which sat right on top of the TV set and kept dust from getting around that little rectangular portion of the top of the TV because I never read it. And one day, the Lord got a hold of my heart and said, you need to read this thing. And I had to be brutally honest with God. I said, you know, God, I would, but man, it's boring. And I don't understand it. And it got me to the point where I was, you know, in this discussion, if you will, and I actually asked God, I don't understand it, but if you'll help me, I'll try. And I prayed, Lord, help me to understand this because I'm an idiot. And I didn't know where to go. I just opened it up to Genesis chapter 1 and go to the beginning, right? Opened it up and boom! And as I began to read, it just exploded off the pages into my mind. And it began a 25-year love affair with God's Word. And God will meet you where you're at. We don't have to be Bible scholars. I mean, I'm not a Bible scholar. I am barely a step ahead of you guys and just preparing for Sundays, okay? I am learning and growing as a Christian. You guys are ahead of me, behind me, or all around me. I'm just the guy that God said, stand up here and read it, okay? And it's not rocket science. God intends for us to understand it. And so he's called us to. It's amazing. You know, as soon as it's read to the king, as Josiah receives the word of God, it has an immediate impact on him, doesn't it? I mean, he's grieved. He tears his garment as an expression of grief. He realizes, woe is me. Man, we're in trouble. And, you know, I've had that same feeling many times reading the Bible. I've been reading the Bible and go, oh, Lord, I've been doing that for years. You know, I'm an idiot. And, you know, when we read the Bible, we ought to read it with, you know, a box of Kleenex and a box of Band-Aids right next to us. Because you're going to cry and you're going to bleed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How do you divide the soul from the spirit? How do you divide the joint from the marrow? Tell you what, it's going to have to be something sharp, something that penetrates, something that hurts at times, but it's always for our benefit. God wants to bless us. He wants us to know him. God's word does cut deep. And Josiah feels it. It brings this conviction. It shows us our state and our need for his righteousness. I love what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word is what teaches us doctrine. That's what doctrine is, teaching. Reproof is the revelation that, man, what you did is wrong. Okay? Correction. Don't you want correction? If you're going off a cliff, don't you want someone to say, man, turn left, turn right, do something, don't go off the cliff. All right? I mean, we all appreciate that, don't we? And instruction in righteousness, doing the right thing. I want to know how to do the right thing. That's what God's word does. And we should welcome that. We should welcome the correction. Even the chastening of the Lord, we should welcome that. Because it's God's demonstration that we're his child, that he cares about us enough to correct us. That's awesome. In verse 12, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So after hearing the law, Josiah is greatly concerned. He wants to inquire of the Lord. And we don't know what part of the law they found, if they found the whole thing or not. I mean, they may have found the entire law, which is the Pentateuch. Okay, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They may have found that. Or they may have just found the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second law, the second telling of the law, okay, or parts thereof. But the bottom line is that the part that Shaphan read to Josiah pierced his heart. And he realized his own state. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 15 verses, actually the first 14 verses, describe all the blessings that will come to the people if they will simply be obedient to the Word of God. And it's like, man, you know, your grass is going to grow greener, your goats are going to have more goats, your cows will have more cows, you know, and it's glorious, the description there. But from verse 15 forward to about verse 62, the end of the chapter, man, it's like death and destruction. If you're disobedient to my word, if you reject my word, if you're just, you know, bad, then you're going to get spanked. And here's how it looks. And it just goes on and on about, you know, your grass is going to wither, your goats are going to die, you know, just bad stuff. You know, you're going to be conquered in battle, all these different things. And it's almost kind of assumed that perhaps that's what Josiah heard. He heard the cursings that would come on upon the land if they were disobedient, if they worshiped other gods. And so it breaks his heart. And then it's interesting because as he goes through Deuteronomy 28, you get to chapter 29 and people ask, why is the land so cursed? Why did all these bad things happen to this people? Have you guys ever wondered, I mean, before you were Christians or whatever, why is everybody always picking on the Jews? You know, why do people hate the Jews so much? And I've been asked that question many times. And the answer is kind of explained in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom they had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring it upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And so it's interesting that, you know, if you're reading this and you realize that you're the subject matter of the, you know, the writing of it, like, that would put me back. Like, oh no, I'm toast. You know, what do I do? And what we do is we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay, because that's where I was. I mean, I got to the point where I realized, man, I'm toast. I deserve judgment. And it scared me, and I wanted to get right with God. And I praise God that somebody shared the gospel with me and showed me, you know, led me to that place. So that's where Josiah is now. He wants to send this delegation to inquire of God, what do we do now? Okay? So in verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and Eliakim and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harvas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. So this delegation goes from the king to speak to Huldah, the prophetess. Now notice that they didn't go to Hilkiah, the high priest. Have him inquire of the Lord. Okay, why? Because he didn't have that kind of relationship with God. He wasn't even reading God's word. He wasn't, you know, communing with God. And so they just kind of bypass the high priest altogether. And as they, you know, powwow, figure out who to talk to, they go to this woman by the name of Huldah. Now, I like looking at Bible names because usually, you know, you learn a little bit about that person or whatever, and it's always kind of fun when you figure out what a name means. Huldah means weasel. Okay? So I won't get into why, but how'd you like to be named Weasel, ladies? Yeah, what a weasel. Anyway, but she's the wife of a tailor on the poor side of town. The word college there means second in rank or lower, kind of like the bad side of town. And I only point out her name and her position, if you will, because she's not a glamorous person. Okay, she's an ordinary, kind of obscure figure leading a normal kind of a life. Yet, she's in communion with God. And when people want to hear from God, they know who to go to. You ever experienced that? You know, maybe your coworkers think you're just a weirdo because you believe in Jesus and, you know, you quote the Bible and that kind of stuff. And you know, and they make fun of you when things are good. But when things, you know, when things don't go so good, they know who to go to. I had a lot of cop friends of mine that would make fun of me and mock me and say stuff because I was a vocal Christian at the police department. Then one day when a couple of our guys got shot and one of them was killed, for weeks and months after that, these guys were lining up. Hey, Sarge, you know, tell me about. And I got to lead so many guys to the Lord over that. But they knew who to go to, you know. And just like here in this culture, they knew who to go to. They went to Huldah, the prophetess. Okay, the wife. I mean, women in that day in culture weren't. They were secondary kinds of citizens. But they went to this woman and go, we need to hear from God, and we know that you're the one that's got to connect. You know, think about this. for the king's court, the scribes and the ministers of the king's court, and the high priest to come knocking on her door one day. And they're wearing their robes and their cool stuff. And she opens the door and goes, "Why under arrest?" I don't know. What did I do wrong? Why are they here? I mean, she's a prophet. She probably already knew. But imagine these guys having to go to a poor woman on the bad side of town to hear the word of God, to hear the will of God. That must have been a humbling experience for them. That all the experts, don't know, can't discern the will of God. And, this is just, it's living out what Paul later describes in 1 Corinthians 1:27 when he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God just loves to reverse things every now and then, just to shake it up and to keep people on their toes. In verse 15, "And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Sounds like a prophet of old, doesn't it? Bold and confident. But, the real determination, however, is not the way they say it, but what they say. Is it consistent with God's word? Is it recorded in the word? God never contradicts himself. So, if a prophet's going to speak for God, it will be consistent with the things that God has already said. Okay? And it's kind of cool. She's practically quoting what we read earlier. Remember Deuteronomy 25, or 29, verse 25 to 27? It seems like she's already read the script. Interesting to me that people back then didn't have the scriptures. I mean, it was a big deal to handwrite them and copy them and so forth. The ordinary person didn't have a copy of the scriptures. But she had the scriptures. Where? Jesus rebuked to the religious leaders, "You do not have the word of God abiding in you." But it seemed like it was in her. It's pretty cool. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." She had God's word in her heart, and when it came to crunch time, she was able to give it to somebody else and to minister then. She's quoting Deuteronomy and the bad things that are going to happen. It's because the seeds of evil and corruption have already been sown, and they would soon come to fruition. They would soon bear fruit. That time of reaping is, kind of at hand, if you will. Paul describes this again in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Last few verses here, verse 18. "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, As touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again." Interesting. But to the king of Judah. Well, who was she talking to before? In verse 15, "Tell the man who sent you." Well, who sent them? The king. But she refers to this same person two different ways, because God makes a distinction between the king and the individual and the nation. "Tell the man who sent you," verse 15. Josiah was a common man before the law of God. Before the cross of Jesus Christ, we all have the exact same standing. It doesn't matter if you've been reading the Bible, studying the Bible your whole life, or if you just found out yesterday that Jesus is still alive, okay? We're one in Christ Jesus. We're on equal footing before the Lord. And Josiah, in God's eyes, is just a man, okay? Just another guy. But when he says to the king, there's only one of those in the land at that time. Now he's speaking to the individual. Josiah being an individual that has spiritual needs and spiritual concerns. Because Josiah's heart was tender, because he humbled himself before the Lord, he will not see the evil things which are about to come upon the nation. Because why? His heart was tender, and because he was humble. Okay? Important characteristics. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. We read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us, and that's exactly what Josiah does. Next week, we'll get into the details of Josiah's reforms. He was very thorough, and the people seemingly kind of went along with it. Josiah was a popular king, and he required the removal of these things. That was, you know, the royal edict. But, you know, he could take the groves off the top of the hills, but he couldn't take the groves out of their hearts. They were obedient on the surface of things. It was politically correct, you know, to do so. But as soon as he was gone, as soon as he's out of the scene, they went right back to doing the old things again. One last point here, and I just want to make it a point to say this, is that, you know, at this point, essentially the jig is up for Israel. They're going to be judged, and bad things are coming, okay? And Josiah now knows that. You know, they'd crossed that line, that point of no return. And this is something that happened actually even before Josiah was born. And even though the nation would be judged and God's word would be fulfilled, God would take care of his children and keep him from it. It's important. You know, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the just unto the day of judgment to be punished. God doesn't judge the just and the unjust the same. You know, it's really a matter of how we view God's word, whether we're abiding in it or not. I like the fact that Josiah knew the judgment was coming. He didn't just say, "Oh, well, it's all going to hell in a handcart. I'm done." No, he kept cleaning the place up. He kept removing the filth. He kept working and serving the Lord all the days of his life until the day that the Lord called him home. I mean, we could all say, man, the signs are all around us. You know, the rapture's coming, or judgment's coming, the end of the world, you know, politics as we know it. And what's the use? Give up. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to tarry and to serve and to minister in his name and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to clean up our act and to let God clean up our act and all those things. We're called to do all that. And it's not time to give up. Actually, it's time, if you will, to serve more, to worship more, to love more, to seek his face more, to draw near to him, to have more of him in us, more of his word in us. It's time for that. You know, so many people take a fatalistic approach to life. The end is coming. I guess we're done. You know, no. I want to be found well doing when that time comes. And again, it's all a matter of how we view the word of God. Is it authoritative? Are we abiding in it? Do we want it abiding in us? I want to live and breathe God's word. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God, like we mentioned earlier, truly is the anchor to our soul. If we don't have the Word of God, then what's the standard? You know, if we don't have the Word of God, we don't know which way is up or down. We get mixed up. It's yielding to the Word of God. And, you know, the final part here is that Josiah has promised that he would not see the evil, that basically the Lord would kind of take him home before all that happens, that he would die in peace. And Josiah would die at peace with God, not seeing the destruction of the nation. And we should be at peace with God now. Okay, we shouldn't wait. You know, it's the things that we do in this life that determine where we're going to be for eternity. And, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. And the peace isn't detente, you know, keeping Russia from beating up on the United States and back and forth. The peace that he's talking about is peace with God. And the only way we can be at peace with God is to surrender. Unconditional surrender. Lord, I admit I'm wrong. I admit I'm a sinner. I give you my life. Do with me as you will. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And when you pray that prayer, that's when you will know peace with God. And then no matter what happens, come hell or high water, we'll get to be with Him one day. And we look forward to that day, don't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the encouragement that we get from Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of it and the authority of it, Lord, the reliability of it. And Lord, Your Word will surely come to pass. And Lord, it's embodied in Your Son. And we worship Your Son here in this place today. We ask, Lord, that You would simply guide us, Lord, as foolish people that need Your help. Lord, help us to walk in Your ways and to please You all the days of our lives. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.